Perspective. Oftentimes in life we have perspectives. And when the perspectives go awry, then our relationship with the Lord can go awry. A wrong perspective can have serious ramifications. A wrong perspective can result in sin. Take Adam and Eve. Their perspective was that, thanks to Satan, of course, gave them the temptation. They gained a perspective that they could have wisdom and power if they ate from the fruit of the tree of life. In their warped perspective of their relationship with the Lord, they wind up committing the sin that has affected all the human race and will affect all the human race so long as we're living on this earth before the Lord Jesus comes back. Abraham had a promise from God that his seed would be like the sands of the sea. But yet, he didn't have any children. So he lost his perspective that God could do whatever God promised, and God would do whatever God promised. And he decided he had to procreate through his wife's maid in order to fulfill God's promise. And obviously, the ramifications of that terrible choice have haunted the human race right up to the present day. If you've read or watched the news late as this morning, you know the Israelites are having at it in the Gaza, and of course you know about this Islamic State and the turmoil all through the Middle East. Hey, thank you, Abraham. Abraham had a wrong perspective, and it has impacted all of us to this day. Jacob and Rebekah. God had said, the older shall serve the younger, Genesis 23. Jacob and Rebekah weren't content to trust God to keep that promise, to arrange that. God said the older, Esau, was going to serve the younger, Jacob. And God had to, certainly could fulfill that promise, but they thought they had to resort to subterfuge in order to resolve a promise that God had made, and obviously God was fully capable of keeping on his own. So I'm sure you know the story about how he clothed himself in Esau's clothes and wrapped, can't hardly see the illustration of it there, but wrapped something around his arms to make it look like the hairy arms of Esau and so forth, and went in and pretended to be Esau to get his father's patriarchal blessing before his father's passing away. And that had ramifications, too. Had serious ramifications for Israel. Some of you were here when I talked Obadiah one Sunday morning many, many years ago. And you might recall that Obadiah had to do with how Edom betrayed his brother, the progeny of Esau, betraying the progeny of Jacob. So serious ramifications there also. And then Judas needs no explanation. Judas thought he could force the issue. He wasn't content with the Lord's promises either. What the Lord had said about the coming kingdom, and about his kingdom not being of this earth and so forth. Well, that wasn't good enough for Judas. And he figured, well, I can force the issue by my own machinations. And that had tragic results, obviously, for Judas. And many others were impacted likewise by Judas's betrayal. Now let's jump to more recent history and perspectives that you and I may have. Jeanne d'Arc, Joan of Arc, patron saint of France, French icon to this very day, a Catholic saint, given the title the Maid of Orléans. 1429, Jeanne d'Arc gathered together a group of people, got her to put herself up on a white horse, or somebody put her up on a white horse, and trotted on down to Orléans, where the English had invaded France. They had come ashore at Orléans, and their purpose was to conquer France and ultimately to conquer all of at least Western Europe. That was the goal. Well, Jeanne d'Arc brought these men, and they marched their way down to Orléans. And he was given credit for defeating the English, a handful of French, under this brave warrior woman, threw the English out of Orléans and prevented the conquest of France. And today she is indeed a French icon. And you can go, as Trixie and I have, to countless villages in France. And in the public square, which is traditional in a little French village, I almost guarantee you you're going to find some kind of a recognition of Jeanne d'Arc there. Some kind of a statue or at least a plaque or something to Jeanne d'Arc, the Joan of Arc, the great hero of France. That's the perspective, the reality, and even in this country and around the world, anywhere that Joan of Arc has ever been heard of, she's thought of as a great warrior, the conqueror of the English. Well, the reality of the matter is that the bubonic plague, you've probably heard of the Black Plague that affected most of Europe, all of Europe really, in the 15th century. The bubonic plague had decimated the English army that had come ashore at Orléans. And what little was left of them, hundreds, thousands of them had died. The few that were left, the leaders withdrew. They staggered back to their boats and they pulled out and they went back to England, a few surviving members of the British army. When Jeanne d'Arc got there, there was virtually nothing there left in Orléans as far as the English were concerned. So she and her handful of soldiers really didn't do anything except occupy a deserted town. But the perspective to this day is the great hero, Jeanne d'Arc, the patron saint of France, the French icon. Now, what about an American icon? Oh, you might not like this, but bear with me. Please don't stone me before I can walk out that door at the end of this service. Abraham Lincoln, the savior of the nation. If you ever visit that magnificent memorial that's been put up, Trixie and I have been there more times than we could care to count, and right at the south entrance to Washington, just inside the Woodrow Wilson Bridge, you'll find in that temple, and it is a temple, these words inscribed very largely on the wall. In this temple, as in the hearts of the people for whom he saved the Union, the memory of Abraham Lincoln is enshrined forever. Our 18th president was president during the war between the states. And so since the North won the war between the states, if you prefer to call it civil war, you call it civil war. That's all right. Since the North won it, Abraham Lincoln has become the American Jeanne d'Arc. He is an American icon. I meant to look up how many towns and cities in the United States are named Lincoln. I forgot to do that. But I know that there's over 50 towns and cities named for Abraham Lincoln, not to mention bridges and highways and countless other edifices that have been named in his honor. That's the perspective, the American icon, Abraham Lincoln. Now, here comes the stoning part. Abraham Lincoln had one of the worst cabinets ever put together. Two of his cabinet officers, the Secretary of Treasury Chase and the Secretary of War Stanton, would not speak to each other even. When Lincoln had his Monday morning cabinet meetings, whichever one of those got there first went into the meeting, and the other one refused to attend. They would not even stand in the same room together. And that's the kind of government apparatus that Lincoln was operating with. Most of them were incompetent. Several of them were terribly corrupt. Chase, in particular, put out contracts for the armaments for the Northern Army, the Union Army, and wound up paying for cannons that couldn't fire or cannons that would explode after two or three rounds, ammunition that would not fire, gunpowder that wouldn't work. And he made a fortune with illicit contracts. And I could go on about the whole cabinet, but my time is limited to do that. He could have prevented that war, believe it or not. That civil war or war between the states never had to take place. In 1858, a proposition was put out to free the slaves and pay reparations to the slave owners. We're going to free your slaves, but we're going to pay you the price that it would cost you for those slaves. And that proposition had been favorably accepted in several of the southern states. And with a little diplomacy, a little kindness instead of the harshness that was encountered in Lincoln's remarks, it's highly probable that the rest of the southern states could have been brought to accept that, and the Civil War, war between the states, would never have had to take place. But Lincoln made no serious effort whatsoever to propagate that. And so instead we had a war with 600,000 American casualties, the most American casualties of any war to this date, 600,000 between the Confederacy and the Union. When the war did break out, Lincoln couldn't find a competent general to command the army. He went through McClellan, Burnside, Meade, and Halleck, and not a one of them could effectively control the Northern Army, the Union Army. It wasn't until in sheer desperation he reached out to an alcoholic by the name of Ulysses Grant, who, when he wasn't drunk, was a pretty effective general. And until he reached out to Grant in pure desperation, that's the only thing that saved the Union in the conflict between the states. No diplomacy. Lincoln flat out refused to make any effort to contact or have decent relationships with any foreign nation. If it wasn't for the fact that he had one good man on that cabinet, William Seward, we'd have been in deep trouble. It was only Seward, a very effective Secretary of State, that kept England, France, and Spain from recognizing and supporting the Confederacy. Believe me, it would have been a very big different ball game had those three nations come in on the side of the Confederacy. There's no way we could have won that war in the North. The country would have been split for sure. The North had 20 million people in 1860, when the war began. The South had 9 million. That included the slaves. You couldn't put a whole lot of slaves into the army. They had 9 million. The North had most of the industrial might, the communications and the transportation, the telegraph lines, mostly in the North, the railroads that concentrated in the North, the armament factories, the weapons factories, the ammunition factories, almost exclusively in the North. And in spite of all these advantages, it took 5 years for the Union to win that war, and they nearly lost it a few times. But Abraham Lincoln is given the credit, not the Lord. So I believe it was the Lord who kept this nation being split. You can have your sympathies for the Confederacy if you wish, and that's another story. Certainly they served magnificently. They fought magnificently. They had a brilliant general in Robert E. Lee. But that's all beside the point. If this country had been split into two, I dread to think what would have happened a few years later when we got into the Spanish-American War, and when we got into World War I, and when we got into World War II. How could a divided nation have possibly survived? So I believe God preserved this nation, not Abraham Lincoln, who, although he's become an American icon, is given the credit. You see, in the same way, Jeanne d'Arc was given the credit that belonged to God for the defeat of the English army. The English in the 15th century were a brutal nation, comparable to Saddam Hussein. Now, I know they're friends and all that nice, everything nice now. This is the 21st century. And we fought together twice in the 20th century. Make that four times. Because they helped us in Korea, and they helped us in Vietnam as well. And I know that. But in the 15th century, they were a nation comparable to Saddam Hussein. Slavery was spawned in England. And that curse that they spawned lasted for 450 years. And I don't believe God wanted England to conquer Western Europe. And I believe it was God's intervention that drove the English out at Orleans via the bubonic plague and kept them from conquering France and then subsequently all of at least Western Europe. So, but God doesn't get the credit, you see. Jean Doc gets the credit. And that's a bad perspective, but that's the perspective that we have. God doesn't get the credit for preserving the United States of America. Abraham Lincoln gets the credit. And that's a bad perspective. That's a wrong perspective. And I'm sorry to knock Abraham Lincoln before you, but God is the one who should have the credit for this, not any politician. Now let's reverse things. We talked about the guys with a good perception who maybe don't deserve all of that good perception. Now we're going to talk about a guy with a bad perception. It's Adolf Hitler, one of the worst fiends that ever lived on the face, walked the face of the earth. There's no question about that. Man responsible for the slaughter of millions, not only Jews, he slaughtered about as many Gentiles as he slaughtered Jews. Man, cruel, terrible cruelty, slavery, terrible scourge upon the face of the earth. There's no question about that. Because of these things, it's very difficult for anybody to take an objective look at Adolf Hitler. How did he get that power? How could he get as far as he did? How could he get to a point where he could send 12 million people to concentration camps and crematoriums? And how could he conquer all of Western Europe? Guy had to have something going for him. And Adolf Hitler did have something going for him. But as I say, because of the end result, because of the kind of person he was, it's very difficult to take an objective look at him. So again, at the risk of getting stoned here this morning, I'm going to share a couple of things with you. When Adolf Hitler came into power, there were 9 million unemployed in the workforce of Germany. That's one third of the entire nation's workforce. In 1 year's time, he came to power in December of 1933. By the end of 1934, he had reduced that unemployment by an incredible 3 million. In 1 year, he had reduced the employment by 3 million. By 1936, unemployment was virtually unknown in Germany. It was full employment. The man was an economic genius. He built the finest military the world had ever seen up to that point. That's the reason he was able to waltz right through Poland in 30 days. He was able to wipe out the French army, drive the English back across the Channel, take all the Scandinavian countries, went through the Netherlands in 3 days, went through Belgium in two. His tanks could outfight anything anybody else had. When we first got into the war, his Tiger tanks were killing our Shermans. They had an 8-millimeter gun that could outgun anything we had, of greater range and everything. His rockets, of course, you know, he started rocketing. All his weapons, all his armaments, his air force, at the time the war began, and nobody could compare to his air force. Those Stukas, those Junkers, those Heinecke bombers. He built and his army was the finest trained army in the world. It's a shame it got squandered under this maniac. But aside from Hitler, I've always admired the skill of the German army. But it was squandered shamefully by a maniac, and that's a shame. But he did build the finest army the world had ever seen. Invented the superhighway. In the states we have today are child and grandchild of the Autobahns. Nobody had ever thought of a limited access highway with a very efficient entrance and exit ramps until Hitler and his minions designed the Autobahns. Eisenhower saw those, and Eisenhower became president. He pushed for the interstate highway program in the United States, remembering those super efficient Autobahns. And he had unparalleled diplomatic skills. Can't believe what this man got away with. The treaty that ended World War I said the German army had to stay at 100,000, stay out of the Rhineland. He built it up, he marched into the Rhineland, and he finessed it with Germany and France and England. Got away with it. He annexed Austria. Again, he snowed the British and the French and got away with it. Then he wanted part of Czechoslovakia. He wanted the Sudetenland. And he cajoled Chamberlain, Neville Chamberlain of England. He cajoled him into agreeing with it, and the French ran along, and so he marched into part of Czechoslovakia. Shortly thereafter, he grabbed the rest of Czechoslovakia. And again, he snowed the English and he snowed the French and he got away with it. Unparalleled diplomatic skills. This man was a genius. But he made a mistake when he invaded Russia and almost at the same time declared war on the United States. He went power mad. He had so much success, he just thought he could rule the world with a snap of his finger. And he overplayed his hand, and thank God, you know the end result. But who should get the credit for that? God is the one who deserves the credit. Now, we give our military credit, and rightly so. Our military and the British and our allies fought magnificently in World War II to beat back the Germans and the Japanese and to win that war. But the fact that God let that man go mad and make such gross mistakes to bring down the mighty military machine that he enjoyed, that I think we have to give credit to God for. You don't hear that very often now. Dunkirk, most of you are old enough, you know what I'm talking about. The English and part of the French evacuated as a German army was taking over France. Fog overrode Dunkirk for 3 days, keeping the German Luftwaffe from decimating the troops that were on the beach there waiting for ships to get home. If it hadn't been for that fog, the Luftwaffe would have come in there with their machine guns and their bombs and were just destroyed that 500,000 British and French troops that escaped. And I credit that fog to the Lord. And there are several other instances in World War II where God ought to have the credit. But we have a different perspective, and we just very recognize this man as a fiend that he was. We don't give God the credit for having brought him down. And that's bad when we don't give God the credit. Now we come to the heart of our message here in the time we have left, Mary and Martha. Okay, Mary's the good guy and Martha's the bad guy. Mary was coming about with much serving and came and said, "Lord, just don't care that my sister has left me to serve alone. Bid her that she should help me." And Jesus answered her very graciously. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so Mary's a good guy and Martha's a bad guy. What about a different perspective on that? What do we think about hospitality? What does the Bible, what does the Word of God say about hospitality? A lot. I'll just give you a couple of small samples here. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality is what Paul commands the Romans to do there in Romans 12:13. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, 1 Peter 4:9. And then let's look at Genesis 18. Turn if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. And let's look at a good example here of how a man of God reacts to a need for hospitality or for the opportunity for hospitality. Genesis chapter 18. Beginning with the first verse. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in his tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from his tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly, 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Example of Christian hospitality, Jewish hospitality, if you prefer, in the Old Testament. What was Martha doing? Martha was doing exactly what the Bible said. She was offering hospitality. What was Mary doing? Nothing. Sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, that's fine in a way, but Mary wasn't doing her job. Mary had an obligation for hospitality. and she wasn't meeting that obligation. Now, that's a different perspective than the one you always hear. Mary the good guy, Martha the bad guy. But you look at it strictly, Mary should have been exhibiting hospitality too. Then look at another passage about Mary and Martha. Here in John 11, then Martha, as soon as she heard, now this is when the Lord is coming to raise Lazarus from the dead. He had heard that Lazarus was dead. He deliberately waited 3 days. Then he comes, he's going to raise him from the dead. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him. But what did Mary do? Mary likes to sit, doesn't she? Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Martha actually believing that the Lord Jesus Christ could raise her brother from the dead. Who's the good guy now? Who's the bad guy now? And see, here's a different perspective. Mary, as she likes to do, is sitting in the house, and Martha comes out, and Martha exhibits enough faith to believe that her brother could be raised from the dead. So that's a different perspective on Mary and Martha. Of course, that raises the question, then why was Jesus so gracious in his answer? Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, why would he answer like that if Mary was really neglecting her responsibilities? Well, to answer that, we need to look at how Jesus oftentimes responded. Many times, somebody would come up to Jesus and it was something totally inappropriate. Oh, something like this. Suppose a father is trying to instruct his little 3-year-old son not to go out and play in the street. Son, don't ever run out into the street because, and he's starting now to give him reasons why the son ought to stay out of the street, this little 3-year-old. And as he's about to do that, some neighbor comes by. Hey, this is a great street to live on. Well, that neighbor is destroying. A neighbor meant good. Neighbor's not saying anything wrong. But the neighbor, by injecting that inappropriately to what the father was trying to do, completely destroys the point that the father is trying to make to the son. Now the son hears it's great street instead of hearing it's something you should stay out of. See, and that destroys the whole train of thought. And this happened countless times with the Lord. For example, came to pass as he spoke these things, he's giving out spiritual truths. A certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that gave thee suck. True, but totally inappropriate. Totally interrupting the spiritual truths the Lord is trying to provide with a statement that didn't need to be said then or any time. I can't think of anything more inappropriate than to interrupt the Lord Jesus as he's teaching with a statement like that, true as the statement may be. Another time, but the Lord, again, he answered graciously. He said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So he tries to restore the spiritual aspect of it, you see, instead of berating this woman and saying, why are you interrupting me with a stupid statement like that? He graciously turns it back to spiritual things. Another time, one of the company said to him, Master, speak to my brother, he divide the inheritance with me. Again, the Lord was in the midst of spiritual teaching when this guy comes up to him and makes this totally inappropriate, stupid statement. And again, the Lord answers graciously. He doesn't seriously berate him. Said, a man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? So the Lord is trying to restore things to what it was before. Somebody comes in and says something totally inappropriate. Now, I apply this to what he said to Martha, when she came belly aching. I'm not justifying Martha's belly aching. I'm pointing out that Mary didn't do a job she should have been doing, and that's the truth. But I'm not condoning Martha coming to the Lord and berating him. But I think in that same spirit as with the woman and the paps and the man with his inheritance, the Lord responded when he said, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I believe that was the Lord's gracious answer to Martha. So that's my answer as to why he answered the way he did. But I still maintain that we have a wrong perspective. We always think of Mary as the good guy, Martha as the bad guy, and I suggest that's totally erroneous, particularly when you look at the later passage where Martha is the one who goes out and exhibits faith and Mary is still sitting on her bottom in the house. So disregard the stereotype. This may be my exhortation to you. Disregard the stereotype that Mary is the good guy and Martha the bad guy. Now, what else has this got to do with us? Well, I'd suggest don't be carried away by stereotypes. In the world, we get ethnic stereotypes, we get national stereotypes. We're supposed to think that some particular group is bad for some reason or another. Some of them may be bad, but some of every group is bad. So what? But don't be carried away by stereotypes, particularly when it comes to Scripture. Think for yourself. Don't just accept everything we hear. Study the Word of God for yourself. Be like the Bereans, more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness in mind, and search the Scriptures daily whether these things were true. Now, we're blessed to have good, sound scriptural preaching here, Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday. But when you're not always that blessed. You don't always have a pastor as good as we're blessed with right now. And don't just blindly accept anything that somebody's up here in this pulpit may say, whether it's me or whether it's John Ferreira or whether it's Steve tonight or anybody else. You got to study for yourself if you're going to really be the kind of Christian you ought to be. Assume nothing. Agape phileo. Here's another good wrong perspective. How many times, when some time I was a young child, 5 years old, I heard this story, how the Lord Jesus says, "Simon Peter, agapeest thou me?" And Peter says, "Yea, Lord, I phileo you." And the Lord says again, "Agape thouest me?" And Peter again says, "Yea, Lord, I phileo you." And then finally the Lord says, "Peter, do you even phileo me?" Well, that's an interesting story. You've probably heard it as many times as I have. Guess what? Neither the Lord nor Peter, neither one of them said either agape or phileo. What language did they use in those days? They used Aramaic, didn't they? They were speaking in Aramaic, and guess what? There's only one word for love in Aramaic. Ahapa is the only word for love. So all this stuff about agape and phileo that's been drummed into our heads over the years, that's fine. Now, I grant you that the Holy Spirit led the translators of the King James Bible to use those two verbs. But if a serious student of the Bible needs to know that they didn't use either one of them. They only had ahapa. That's the only word they had. The Lord, Holy Spirit may have wanted to convey that to us and had the translators throw those two verbs in there. But the serious student of the Bible is going to realize they were speaking in Aramaic. Don't get a wrong perspective on that. Only one word. You can be a believer and never gain any significant insights into the Word of God or the depth of the relationship He offers you. Example of a salvation every message followed by 10 verses of just as I am churches. There are churches like that right here in the Orlando area. I've been in a few of them. I went in to preach at a church over in Tampa one time, and somebody asked me, "What are you going to be preaching from tonight?" And I said, "Well, I thought I would share something from the book of Jude." And the response was, "First Jude or Second Jude?" And they didn't think I was saying John. They knew I was saying Jude. But that's what you get in the salvation every message followed by 10 verses churches. There's no teaching. And the interesting part that I've seen in those churches, you get 5, 10, maybe more people come forward while the pastor's pleading, the Holy Spirit's tugging at your heart. Don't go out now. You might go out there and get hit by a car and go into Christless eternity and never have another chance. But hey, come through now. I feel the Spirit leading. Come, come, come. And you hear this, a verse, and you hear all that, and then you hear another verse, and you hear more of that. And they finally coax 5, 10, maybe more people to the front. But why don't those churches ever grow? It's the same crowd every week. These people come forward, and either you never see them again, or they're the same people, and they come forward again the next service. I've seen people come forward 5, 6, 7 times at this pleading, and the church never grows one whit. And the people, the worst part is the people get no Bible teaching, and the people don't grow spiritually at all, because that's all they get week after week after week. Or you can study the Bible with intensity, see the Lord reveal marvelous things to you, as Peter exhorted us, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge. How are you going to grow in the knowledge? By keeping a right perspective and studying the Bible for yourself, assuming nothing but be like the Bereans. Guess what? That's work. That's work to study God's Word on a faithful, regular basis. I couldn't help but remarking on Chuck's charts here this morning. Took a lot of work to put that together. Got solid masonry frame on it, and all that meticulous work, that's all hand-drawn. I trust you realize this isn't a blown-up photo or anything. He hand-drew every bit of that, and the other one behind it, too. Work. Studying God's Word is work. You're about it. Take time every day, in the morning or the night, or whenever it's convenient for you to study the work. The Word is work. But the rewards are great, and the choice is yours. So I hope by God's grace each one of us would not have a bad perspective, but would study the Word of God for ourselves and would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter exhorted us. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word, and indeed we do pray, Lord, that each one of us might study it, might be faithful in that study, might not assume anything, might avoid wrong perspectives, avoid stereotypes, but just diligently study that we might grow in You, Father, and be the kind of believer, the kind of Christian You want us to be. To not be those who, as we're told in the Hebrews, are stuck in the milk of the Word when they should have been growing into the meat of the Word. So give us the grace to do that, Father. And we commit it to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.